Well, let's turn to the book of John, chapter 4. I feel like the Lord would have me speak. I've actually been going through John in our Thursday night C group and praying about what the Lord would have me to speak on. And well, let's go ahead and read this passage. We'll go ahead and just start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 24. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Well, let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for what we've read. Lord, how it does delight our soul, even to read of this encounter that you had with this harlot. We see hope in that. We see that there is surely hope for us even, that we might be able to enjoy this well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that we might be true worshipers of God. We do pray that you would help us as we preach on this topic, and that you might give us insight into these things. I ask, Father, for mercy and for your anointing, that you would make your truth clear, and that it would be a help and a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to speak to you today on the subject of worship. This morning, this will be more of a practical look at worship, and the next time that I have the opportunity to preach, we'll take maybe a more theological look, although it could be just dividing it up between worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth. So, in this passage, Jesus is having a conversation with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. And Jesus asks for a drink and leads her into this conversation about the water that truly satisfies. And then in the middle of the conversation, the matter of worship comes up. I don't think that it was an accident. The Lord knew exactly where he was going to take this conversation. He wasn't merely responding and merely smart. But it does seem like she was trying to avoid an uncomfortable situation about her sinfulness. But needless to say, she brought up a subject that didn't have anything to do with her sinfulness, but about worship. And Jesus puts a cap on it and brings the question home to the real issue of worship, which is the thrust of the last part of this passage. And not going into all the details, although I have a temptation to in this time, I'm going to save that for the next message. But in this message, I want to talk about just the practical aspect of the nature of worship and trying to look at that as far as the how-tos, although I'm not really comfortable with that. It might be that this Samaritan woman's perception of who Jesus was caused her to have some kind of a desire to worship. You know, maybe she did, I don't know. She said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." Maybe she was spoken to somehow. God was evidently doing a work in her life. She seemed to be open to instruction, but she certainly didn't get the answer that she was looking for when she asked about the difference between this Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans enthusiastically worshiped, although in the wrong way, and Jerusalem, which place. And whole history behind that, basically, was the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah and the being carried away into slavery, and then some of those coming back and mixing with the inhabitants of the land. And from what I could tell, there was a mixing of the races there. And basically, the Israelites despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despised the Israelites or the Jews. It's a great animosity between them. The Jews, I think, were basically saying, well, that you're only half Jewish and, you know, you have no right. But of course, they had already broken off and were conducting their own, times of worship. And this woman brings this out. You know, she was kind of shocked. Here she is, just an ungodly woman, and Jesus is talking to her about something that seems to touch her deeply. She says, "Well, I perceive that you're a prophet, so where do we worship?" And Jesus says, "Well, it doesn't matter where you worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So on the one hand, Jesus is saying that she was worshiping, but he's talking about an inappropriate worship. Whether Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, both of these were inappropriate. It's kind of like where Jesus said in Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So he's saying, well, you worship what you do not know. What kind of worship that is, I believe, is false worship. It wasn't true worship. True worship of God, who is a spirit, Jesus says, is worship in spirit and in truth. Now, basically, we have a similar situation that Jesus was describing, but it isn't Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim. It is either a fervor in the midst of heresy or a truth in the midst of dead orthodoxy. We have those who are very zealous for God, but they don't have the right information. And then we have those who have the right information, but just can't be happy about it. We've got truth, but we don't know how to freely worship We don't know how to free our hearts, we could say. True worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. With the truth and with the heart is what Jesus is saying. The two enemies of worship are Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim. These both speak of a lack. Sincerity and enthusiasm in worship are wonderful, but if not based on the truth, are empty noises. Truth is indispensable, but without the heart, it's meaningless. Dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is basically going through the right motions, saying the right words, but having no life. It's dead. One preacher said this, "Men have worshipped with open Bibles and with the name of Christ and the Bible on their lips, while whole congregations before them have been held in the grip of barrenness and lifelessness and powerlessness, where it has been weeks and months and years since hearts had been ravished with the sight of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ, years since any hymn has been sung with abandonment, years since a tear has trickled down the face of a worshiper, years since a hallelujah flowed out of a bursting heart." So I want to talk at the beginning here about spirit. Jesus said the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So to worship in the spirit means to worship in the inner person. You are to worship from the inside out. I hope you understand that. You can come here and we can go through all the motions and sing songs and even have the word preached and you not be worshiping at all. I hope that you do know that. It is not worship merely because you're in a building. It's not a matter of the right place or the right time or the right mood or the right music. It is inside. In Romans 1:9, Paul says, "God is my witness, whom I worship with my spirit." So you can do all the things that we call worship and be completely superficial about it. In other words, there's no reality, which is what there has to be. This is what Jesus is talking about. These are people who are alive to God, and it's something on the inside. And I'll get to this the next time, but it does bubble up from the inside and it comes out. David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name," in Psalms 103. And so our worship is something that begins inside, and it often begins with the worship of repentance. If you just read Psalm 51 and read David's words there of repentance and his words to the Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth thy praise. See, Jesus said that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. We are people. We're not merely spirits. So to worship in spirit does not mean that there is no involvement of the whole person. There certainly is. But there can be in the involvement of the outward person with there being no life on the inside. So let me just talk briefly about some practical aspects, since we don't want to just show up in a service and not be able to worship. We don't want to just go through the motions. When we're talking about worship, we're saying, first of all, worship is life. We are worshipers, and we ascribe to God thanksgiving. And this word proscunio that's used here, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him, proscunio, that it has a root that has to do with kind of a dog licking the hand of its master. And I think in this context, it's not a complete description of it, but worship is us giving glory to God. We ought never look at worship like I'm coming to get something. And I hope that the elders provide something for me that causes me to respond properly. That's not worship. We come giving and ascribing glory. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 15, through Him, that is through Christ, since Christ has finished His work and He is our mediator, it says, through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, of course, worship is more than that. It's more than merely testifying or preaching or singing. But it is that. We ought to praise God. And then he goes on to describe that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Well, there's a whole lot there. But first of all, let's look at it that it's the fruit of lips. And I don't want to take this out of context, but I think the Holy Spirit used these words because there is, in order to have fruit, there's preparation. He's certainly talking about something that's verbal, but there's also something of preparation. So what is all this? Well, let me just say, first of all, there is no worshiping in spirit unless you are born again. Before you can worship God in your spirit, the Holy Spirit has to be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, no man knows the things of the Spirit of God except the Holy Spirit reveals them unto him. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. So if the Holy Spirit himself is not moving your heart and convicting and teaching, instructing, speaking, you cannot worship God. Go through all the motions that you want. If you have no life in you because the Spirit of God dwells in you, then what you're doing is not worship at all. It's going through the motions, but it's superficial. It's all on the surface. It's that simple. You have to be saved. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart and He points you to God. He points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, if you have trouble worshiping, maybe you're not saved. Maybe the reason you get bored in corporate worship, the reason that you're ready to leave in 30 minutes, the reason that you just as soon miss churches altogether is because you've never been incorporated into the church by the Spirit of God. You just can't get into it because the Holy Spirit is not moving in your heart. You can't get into it because the Holy Spirit is not convicting you of sin. So these are things that we need to take an honest look at. They're fair questions. If I cannot worship God, if I don't get it, what's it all about? The joyful saints, glorying in the truth of the gospel, praising God with loud voices. I just don't get it. You need to look and examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. So first of all, you must possess the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit must have taken up residence in your heart. Number two, worship is an overflow of a mind renewed by the truth of God and a heart filled with the love of God. Can I just say this? Worship, church, has to do with our lives. If you think that you can just live a mediocre life, not walk with God, not be in communion with God and come with the saints and worship like there's going to be some magic. And now I understand God is merciful and He is. He's gracious. He's faithful. But when we come together to focus on God and to give Him. I mean, think about it. Just how distracted are you when you come in to corporate worship? Are you thinking about this and that and what this one wears and how this one looks and judging this one and even your own heart? I mean, what all is going on there? Are you able to discipline yourself to truly give God all of your worship from your heart, springing out, flowing out through your emotions and coming forth through your voice and glad praises to God? Well, if not, maybe because there's no worship going on in any other time of your life. No true heartfelt service to the Lord or serving others. This is all a form of worship. But let me focus in just briefly on this fact. We as believers ought to discipline ourselves to focus on one subject. We ought to discipline ourselves to commune with God and to meditate on the truths of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't that be a big part of our lives? I mean, during the week, there ought to be times in our closets when we hide away and we wait on God and we meditate on the things of God. And then when we come to worship with the saints, our minds aren't in a thousand places. We're not continually asking ourselves, am I sincere? Am I saved? Is there any unconfessed sin? Beloved, that takes place in our quiet times. I'm not saying that it can't take place amongst the saints, but we don't always come to church just to get right. See, there's a life where the believer continually meditates on the things of God. I'm not saying that there's not a place for self-examination, but there's a difference between self-examination and morbid introspection, where we're continually dwelling on us. It was like Mike said during the Lord's Supper, we've been perfected in Christ. We've been saved. We've been forgiven of all of our sin. We've been washed. These glorious realities are things as we come to the Lord that we contemplate day in and day out. But Scott has preached in numerous times. We daily preach the gospel to ourselves. We're continually just evaluating ourselves. Well, can I sing this song truthfully? That's all settled to where when we come in with the saints, we're bubbling over. And when the gospel words are put up and we begin to sing, it just comes out of us from the inside. And if we find ourselves just working on it and struggling, well, let me try to sing this. Maybe there's something wrong on the inside. If we're distracted by everything that's going on around us and what we're seeing, I'm trying to say, church, that the key to informed, passionate worship is focusing our minds on our emotions, our hearts, on one reality, Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit indwells us and He absolutely affects our whole being. The world who is dead to God does not know what true joy is. They do not. They know temporary pleasure. They know fleeting impulses. But one who is filled with God, it's like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now let's just step back for a moment. Meditation is based on information. We are to be meditating and thinking on the glorious realities of the gospel, studying them, thinking about them, giving thanks to God for them until our whole being is captivated by the beauty of Christ. And then we're prepared to worship. We begin to sing these glorious realities. We begin to pray. We begin to preach these things. And they will rise up in our spirit, enjoyed in full by our emotions, and come out of our mouth in an abandonment and in a freedom that we haven't enjoyed for years. It doesn't come out if it's not in there when you arrive. Or if you come in hoping that somehow the elders will stir you up. No doubt we have that responsibility to preach the word clearly, to lead you in worship and adoration of God. But let's ask the hard questions. It's kind of why I'm torn in my teaching on preparation for worship. On the one hand, I think that the saints should be prayerful and seeking God. On the other hand, we're glad to see one another and we're full of joy in our fellowship. But if we listen to the trivialities of our conversations on Sunday morning, we ought to be convicted by the fact that, yes, we love the saints, we love the fellowship, but we have come to give to God. We have come to worship God. We've come to give God worship for who He is and what He has done for us. Let's step back a little further. Worship is a response to what we have been focusing on in our times spent with God, feeding on the Word of God, communing with God, not just asking Him for things. So what I'm trying to say is, if you're bored, it may be your heart. A long time ago, God showed me that you could be blessed with the most monotone, undramatic preacher as he opens to the Word of God, if your heart is prepared. So if these times of singing these glorious truths and preaching the Word of God is not simply exhilarating for you, it might say much more about your own heart than about the sermon or the music. You see, you come to the church building and are uninterested or indifferent, that's not about us. That's about you. And that's about your heart. So check your own heart. Check your mind. What have you been focusing on? What have you been thinking on throughout the week? Are there consistent times where you're drinking in the living water? Where you're reading the Word of God? Or has Satan gotten you so distracted that you're just waiting for all of the feasts on Sunday morning? Oh, church, you're going to be disappointed. We're mere men, weak, fallible, needy, desperate men. We have a great God, but we're encouraging you to get alone consistently with God. Spurgeon says, why is it that some people are often in a place of worship and yet they're not holy? Listen to his answer. It is because they neglect their closets. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go forth into the field to gather it. The fruit hangs on the tree, but they will not pluck it. And the water flows at their feet, but they'll not stoop to drink it. The reason that I can come together as a pastor with the saints, do pastoral things, prepare for counseling at the services, lead the worship while focusing my whole being on the truth, is not any credit to my talent. I am preaching or singing the same truths that I've been thinking about and singing and praying about over the week, and I'm simply bursting to sing and to shout His praise when I come to church. I'm full. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm often weak and sinful. And that's exactly why I need to meditate daily on His mercies and the glory of the gospel. And my meditation becomes joy. I was meditating yesterday, and I had to go up on the porch and sing. And it often happens with the saints. As you wait on God, you know you'll be in your car, or you'll go outside, or maybe in the shower, or in your bedroom. It'll come out, and you'll begin singing on the faithfulness of God, and how much you love God, and pouring out your heart. See, if we would all love to see God move and the people just worship God with their whole hearts and all their souls and give Him glory. Well, that's just not something that we can work up in this building. Corporate worship is the saints worshiping together about the same God. How deep our roots and how beautiful the fruit from our lips depends on how we meditate and dig into God's Word and commune with Him about it. That's where the joy comes from. Reverence resulting from contemplating the sovereignty of God and the glorious gospel of Christ leads to joy. Let me finish by turning to Psalm 86. I enjoyed singing that song that Matthew wrote. Well, he didn't. He just put some music to a psalm. Psalm 86. For You, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. He's eager to forgive. He's not reluctant. He's plenteous in mercy. Look at the confidence in David's words as he contemplates who God is. Teach me Your way. Let me discover who You are, Your ways. That's what it's all about, church. You are to be in discovery mode all week, searching the Scriptures diligently and discovering. And as you discover, you hold up what you've discovered as a jewel and you meditate upon it. And you contemplate these things. And you worship God. And you commune with Him. And then when you gather with the saints, your soul is full and we come in and we're overflowing with praise and worship to God. Now David asked God, then after he asked Him to teach him, he says, unite my heart to fear Your name. And that's my last point. In order to worship God, you must have an undivided heart. Verse 12. I give thanks to You, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. Can you say that this morning? Does God have your whole heart? All day, all week long. And as we come into the gathering of the saints, does God have your whole heart? Or are you divided? Divided in your desires, divided in your hungers, divided in your thirstings, divided in your passions, divided, and we cannot worship God with divided hearts. Unite my heart, David asked God. It reminds you of Jeremiah 32, God says, behold, I will gather them from all countries. And I just note through this passage, the I wills of God. I will bring them back. I will make them dwell in safety. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear Me forever. This is something you can ask God to do. You can ask God, God, unite my heart to fear Your name. The power of the truth of the gospel of who God is enough to satisfy the soul of the person who's been born again. What's the opposite of a united heart? A divided heart. You're distracted. Again, this issue isn't taken care of in corporate worship. Life is busy. We need to ask God for help for us to meditate and get along with God without being distracted. We need to be filled and we need to fight for the joy of worship. We need to follow hard after God. Our greatest hindrance to worship is ourselves. If we only come to see what we can get out of it, it is more than likely because we have not gotten what we need at home. In our quiet times, we come here to worship God and to pour forth the praises from our hearts of Him who is worthy. And we must die to ourselves as we come to worship. I'll close with this quote by Stephen Charnock, a delightful book that I'm struggling through on the attributes of God. It's a major achievement. But he says, to pretend homage to God and intend only the advantage to myself is rather to mock God than to worship Him. The Father is seeking the thirsty soul. Are you tired of this world? Come and drink. Are you satisfied in the world? Flee those broken cisterns that can hold no water. Because if not, worship will hold no attraction for you. And you will be disinterested, distracted, divided, and dry, and dead. God forbid that we as a people should ever come to that place. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do ask You that You would work in our lives. Lord, You are worthy of the continual offering up of praise from Your people. Lord, we all acknowledge that we're deeply convicted when we miss one day, one time of not being before You. Lord, we feel empty. We're grieved. And I know that the danger is there for so many to give up and to lose hope. But how we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that You might supernaturally draw Your people to the truths of Your Word, and that they might find a resting place, and that we as a people might meditate on these things and contemplate them and drink them in. Saturate our minds in them. And I pray that we would just drink deeply and be satisfied. And when we gather, we would come to pour forth worship from our hearts. Worship that is deeply originated, deeply felt, profoundly and passionately expressed as we continue to contemplate the greatness of our God, Your faithfulness, Your love, the gospel. We do ask You to help us in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.